So the outline for the book of Daniel on a high level, it's broken up into three parts, at least for our study on this go-round. We're looking at Daniel, his seizure, not the seizure as in a convulsion, but the seizure. He was seized in chapter 1. He was taken captive. Daniel chapters 2 through 6, we see Daniel's service. And then we see in chapter 7 through 12 his sensitivity. We're going to look at his public life, positioned by his private challenge, his personal life proven in political career, and his prophetic life patterned by his prophetic counsel. So as we've already studied through Daniel's seizure in chapter 1, we're going into Daniel's service in chapters 2 through 6. We're beginning that with chapter 2. This is how Daniel handles his validation. He's been validated in the first chapter. He certainly is going to be validated once again. He's going to be shown to be one who is connected and one who is tight, one who is sensitive to the Holy Spirit, one who is connected to God. And God is going to give him an understanding that no one else had. And we're going to see that the background to that here in the first 13 verses. Daniel made his stand in chapter 1 and God honored it and God blessed it. And we're going to see in chapter 2, he's going to continue with that honoring. He's going to continue with that blessing. And we're going to see Daniel continue to bring glory to the name of Jehovah God. And so we see in this chapter, it's the first of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. This church, this is the backbone to all Bible prophecy. If you misunderstand Daniel chapter 2, then you will misinterpret all other biblical prophecy. This is absolutely the backbone. This must be understood. We're not going to get into the dream this week. Hopefully next week we will. But I just want you to understand this. We chose to go back to Daniel before we go forward into Revelation because it lays down that foundation. It helps us understand. And in between, we're going to be threading in some of those New Testament passages that talk about end times, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But this chapter will show the outline of world history, and that's at the end of the chapter. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see a multi-metallic image that is being presented. We're going to talk about that. We're going to explain what every part of the image represents. And Daniel, through all of this, is going to be validated. As we go through this, it's a burden for me to make sure that I lay it out for you as a congregation and for me as part of God's congregation as well, that we would understand that God wants to validate us as well. He's going to do that in Daniel's life here in this chapter through a challenge, verses 1 through 13, through a counselor, verses 14 through 23, and then through a communication, verses 24 through 49. He's going to be proven. He's going to be established. I want to throw this out at you because I think, again, in connection, we're going to see so much overlay with our Wednesday night study. It's absolutely important that you understand this, essential to your Christian faith. God wants to validate you. God wants to prove that you're his child. God wants to prove himself. He wants people to know that there is a God, and he wants to use you to impact this world. And so we see that he is doing that very thing through Daniel's life. And as we look at this challenge that's presented, we're going to see it's a pretty traumatic situation with King Nebuchadnezzar because he's going to have a dream. And I'll just give you the overview. We can read the first 13 verses. But I'm telling you, here's what he's going to say is, I had a dream to his counselors, his wise men. He's going to say, tell me about the dream. And that's the background to this, and nobody can do it. But Daniel's going to step in because God's going to reveal it to him. We'll get to this in our next week's study. Daniel's going to step in and God's going to give the revelation of the dream to Daniel. Daniel's going to share. A lot of good things are going to take place. But if you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 1, follow along as I read the first 13 verses and we'll come back and we'll break these down in about four or five different ways. Verse 1 says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the commandment to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. And the king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known this dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. Then the king answered and he said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king, and they said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matters. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of a magician, astrologer, or a Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Pretty intense stuff. I'll tell you, you don't mess with the king. In that culture, you don't mess with the king. You mess with the king, you get put to death. And so he comes in and he says, I've had this dream. You guys see verse 1? The king's, we're going to see in this verse, it's the king's disturbance. He's disturbed. It says in verse 1, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He dreamed dreams. Literally in the Hebrew, he dreamed dreams. He had multiple dreams. We're talking about a plurality of dreams. Not a singularity, a plurality. Now, when we get to verse 3, we're going to see that it's switched. And he's going to ask the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, he's going to say, I want you to give me the interpretation. First, tell me the dream, and then its interpretation. What I believe is happening here is that there are a series of dreams, and they're repeated versions of the same dream, essentially. I believe it's a different version. I think they're all connected to one. And so he comes to these people and he says, listen, you guys are supposed to be wise men. I want you to explain it, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Now, what I want you to understand is that in Daniel 2:29, we see that there's a reason for all these dreams. God uses dreams. He absolutely uses dreams. In Daniel 2:29, just later on this chapter, it reads this way. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So Nebuchadnezzar's been sitting on his bed right before he goes to sleep, and he's been wondering, what does the future hold? What's going to happen? I tried as hard as I could to try and find these pictures of all the kings or all the presidents of the United States, the pictures before and after office. And I showed him one time, I don't remember where, I thought it was in the Psalms, I couldn't find it. It is astounding to look at them before when they step into office and then after. And I remember the one that was, I really drew the most attention, it was Obama. Obama stepped in and he was all like, his hair was, you know, all dark. And then 3 months later and his hair was gray. So I just want you to understand, what we're seeing here is something I think that God is doing that we need to have a good understanding, a grasp on, is that there is communication to those that are in leadership. God absolutely holds those in leadership responsible for their decisions. So he's sitting there on his bed like you and I do before you go to bed. Maybe you're like, you know, I just think about a few things before I go to bed. And he's thinking, what's going to happen? What's the future hold? And then he goes to sleep and God gives him dreams. I think a series of dreams. I accepted the Lord when I was in going into, I think, fifth grade. I went up for the summer to visit my grandparents, went to a vacation Bible school, and accepted the Lord, came back, didn't really walk with the Lord, kind of got on fire my freshman year, and was going to a lot of Christian events and everything, and then backslid after that. And then after about 6.5 years, God began giving me dreams. I had 3 dreams, exact same plot, but different scenarios, different versions of the same dream. And in every single one of them, God said, it was basically the devil was after me, and he says, you need to come back to me right now. And I remember after the last one, the devil came and visited me. I was working at Home Depot in the building materials department. I was sweeping up, and the devil came in and said, "I got a brand new Corvette. That's the vehicle that I wanted when I was in college. I got a brand new Corvette. If you will come and follow me, I'll give it to you." And I was scared, so I ran home for whatever reason. The vehicle that I was driving didn't work, so I ran home like, I don't know, 10 miles. It was probably about that. Ran home 10 miles. When I got to my street, Helena Street in Anaheim, I remember running down the street, and I could feel the presence, the force of this demonic being chasing after me. And I got in the house, and I was like, I couldn't talk. I was hysterical. And one thing that my mom's always done is she says, "Just relax, just relax, just rest, lay down." So I tried calming down by laying down. I was just babbling. And I could feel. Have you heard when the trucks drive by, the lower trucks or whatever, they got the. Pff, 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 pff. I could feel. I could hear the devil coming down the street, pff, 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 coming after me, and I'm all, "Da, da, 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 he's right outside." Da, 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 da. My mom's all, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about?" And all of a sudden, the roof just flew off like a tornado had pulled it away, and there was this big old spiring like a tornado, and I woke up. I was petrified. And Lord, I immediately woke up, and I knew that dream was from the Lord. It was the third time I'd had that kind of a dream, that version of the dream, and this one was the worst of all. And I woke up, and God said, "You need to get right with me, Robert. You're my child. You've been away for too long. I'm not going to stand for it anymore. I'm not in a place of leadership anywhere close to where King Nebuchadnezzar or the presidents are at. So I can only imagine it must be even worse. I can only imagine the information that they know and the positions that they hold of the world and how things are on the edge and on a thin line. It must be tormenting to them." So I with my understanding, limited as it is, I can imagine him going to bed thinking, "What does the future hold?" And then having this dream and being troubled by it. In this culture, you see, God, he adapts to us. He knows how to communicate to us. And this particular group of people, they looked at dreams as being incredibly significant and portending or forecasting of future events. One man said it this way: as is often the case, the cares of the day become the cares of the night. I think that's an appropriate quote. The cares of the day become the cares of the night. We take things to bed with us. Listen, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he was bringing this to bed with him. He's bringing his problems to bed with him. Listen, you and I should not do that. Are you guys with me? So a little shepherding real quick right here. Listen, don't take your problems to bed with you. Leave them with the Lord tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow it will take care of itself, Jesus said. If you've ever woken up in the middle of the night and been troubled, like King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not fun. It's not fun at all. And so what we need to do is we need to train ourselves with the cares of the world to just leave them on the other side of our closed eyes when we go to sleep. You see, most people are concerned with securing their financial future, and they ignore the future that follows after that. So we need to be aware of the future, but let us be not so concerned with the dollars of our future, but our destination of our future. So what happens when a man realizes there's more to his future than his wealth? Well, we're going to see this going on in verse 1. It says, and his spirit, you guys see the second half of verse 1, it says, and his spirit was troubled, was so troubled that his sleep left him. King Nebuchadnezzar, he is truly disturbed. He's the king of the greatest empire on the earth at that time. He had everything that he wanted, and yet he wasn't happy. And we've pointed this out over and over again. Listen, just because somebody has fame and fortune or wealth, finances, it doesn't mean that they're going to be happy. If we don't have the Lord, if we're not serving the Lord, if we're not dedicated to the Lord, we're going to be miserable. And it says that here, it says that his spirit was so troubled. The Hebrew word for troubled is pa'am. Pa'am, and it means agitated. It means afflicted or disturbed. It means persistently beat upon to a sense of uneasiness. I can tell you this, is that I think God will use dreams in our lives. I absolutely believe that. And I think we need to be sensitive to that. Kind of tying some things in, we know this, is that God says, I'm going to give old men dreams and young men visions. So in the last days, this is what the way God is, he's going to communicate. So I said, make me an old man, like keep giving me the dreams, you know, because that's maturity, right? That's what I'm associating with. Keep giving me, I'll take visions, but I really want the dreams, and I'm not giving that many dreams. So whatever that means to you, I don't know. But for me, I want more dreams. I like having those dreams. I like to get up and I like to ask the Lord, what is it that you're speaking to me about? But I've had things that were definitely not from the Lord. Times where I've woken up and immediately shots of adrenaline rushing through my body, thinking I'm about ready to get fired. When I first went to the job that I had before this, when I first went to the job, I've shared this with you guys before. I'd wake up at 3:30 in the morning and just my heart would just beating in my chest. And I thought, I'm going to get fired. I'm a sole provider. I got to take care of my family. It was torturous for me. Before that point, I think I would have not scoffed, but I think I would have not really fully understood what happens to a person when they're under that type of duress. Now, I've got a sensitivity. I can minister a lot greater now, at least in that area. And what the Lord showed me is, Robert, you don't trust me enough. This is for you. This is for your benefit. And I have grown. There's still, every once in a while, not as badly as it used to be, but every once in a while, I'm like, am I going to get fired? I'm like, you know what? The Lord's in control. I've had to go through the fiery trials. You remember Jesus said that to who is it? Nicodemus. You guys know Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, John chapter 3, right? And so he said to him, you're going to be baptized in water, and the Holy Spirit's going to baptize you in water and in fire. So we're going to go through these fiery trials. We're going to face these disturbances. And the reason why is because God is doing a work in us. And so I've grown in the area of trusting the Lord. I still have a lot to learn. I'll just tell you that. I have a lot to learn. I'm humbly saying that, because before I came out here to start the church, I thought, oh, I trust the Lord, no problem. God showed me very, very quickly, you really don't trust me like you think you do. So it says that he was troubled. He was beat persistently. He had this sense of uneasiness. And it says that because of this troubling sense, this pa'am, his sleep left him. In other words, he had insomnia. He couldn't go to sleep. Nebuchadnezzar controlled the whole world, the whole known world, but he couldn't control his sleep. He's not the only Gentile king, by the way, that had trouble sleeping. Pharaoh, Ahasuerus, Abimelech. There are people who God says, you know what, I'm dealing with you now, and I'm speaking to you, and I'm giving you a direct communication from my heart to yours. What is interesting about this verb about being troubled, the verb form in the Hebrew speaks of a mental state of distress, worrying or relating to the situation. A good way of understanding this, the way God would want us to understand this, is that it created a great sense of anxiety. Listen, just maybe a little word education here. Have you guys know the scriptures in Philippians where Paul said to the church in Philippi, be anxious for nothing? That doesn't mean be eager. Just so you guys understand, anxious and eager, we use them as synonyms, but they're not synonyms. They're quite opposite. Being eager is, I'm looking forward to this. I'm anticipating that. I'm expecting this. I can't wait for this. Anxiety is something completely different. It's worry. It's concern. It's something that's troubled. You're disturbed. And so when we look here, I want you to understand this. There's anxiety that's coming into Nebuchadnezzar's life. And God is using it as a form of communication, and he'll do this at any time, in any place, with anyone. So listen, I said this before, we talked about the presidents and how it's amazing. I wonder how many times God gives these dreams to these presidents of the United States and the weight that they carry. You know, George Bush, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but you know George Bush, he stepped out of politics and he stepped out of politics. Unless it's one of those things that he has to do, that it's a formality, he doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't comment on anything. He doesn't go on CNN and talk about anything. He is completely out. Usually people that get into some place of political authority and leadership, they want to step back in and offer some more. He just completely stepped out. I wonder if something like just really racked him. That's just my thoughts. I'm just kind of presenting it to you. But I'll tell you this. Give you one more application before to go to the next group of verses. But listen to this. Have you guys ever thought that person's unreachable? I can't reach that person. Those are the people, when I feel that way, those are the people that I pray that God visits them in a dream. Because I see people that are like the king, like, why would he have any reason to be troubled, anxious about things? And he probably seemed unreachable to all these Hebrew kids, Daniel and his friends. But I'm telling you that God can still reach them and motivate them. So if you have somebody that you say they're unreachable, you know, start praying for God to give them a dream. He'll communicate very, very effectively. Now we come to the king's demand in verses 2 and 3. Follow along. I'm going to read it again. It says, then the king gave the commandment to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So first thing we see here is that it involves timing. We see timing. The beginning of verse 2 says that. It says then. Well, when is then? Then is when the king couldn't sleep. In other words, this is probably in the wee hours of the morning, the middle of the night, or very, very early in the morning. And the king says, you know what? Go get those guys. My wise men, I want them here right now. And then we see there's a summoning or a calling in the next part of verse 2. It says, then the king gave the command to call them. He was so troubled in his spirit that he commanded his wise men to be called. Someone else said this, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. There's a lot of responsibility for those that are in places of authority. And I think the king probably said, if I can't sleep, neither can you. So it sent a shockwave through the people. So who were these king's wise men? The next part of verse 3 or verse 2 tells us, says, the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. These were the finest minds that the king had. These were his counselors. These are the ones he took and received consultation with. What were they experts in? Let me read this list again to you. Listen to them. What were they experts in? Magic, astrology, sorcery, and the Chaldeans. If you didn't know anything about the Chaldeans, just the first three alone, you'd say, well, this is a demonic group. These are people who were very well connected, very well influenced by those that leaned into the demonic realm. These are his counsel. The Chaldeans were those that were both ethnically from the Babylon area, but they were also those that were very well known for their profession in astrology. This is who the Lord, or the king, not the Lord, who the king wanted to deal with. They were well-versed in the demonic realm. On Wednesday night, we've been talking about this, the world of spiritual warfare. We took two parts, and Ephesians 6:12 told us that there are four groups of fallen angels. It says, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against angels, principalities, powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness. It talks about four different groups of fallen angels. So I want you to understand this. I like that the Lord overlaps it so we can have a better understanding of what's happening. These people were those that dealt with those groups, and they're very comfortable doing so. By the way, you never know, like we're on Facebook, and not that we've got thousands and thousands of people that follow us, but you never know who's going to listen. Somebody could just be popping in. I'll tell you this. I remember hearing this when I was studying, like, was it Gene Dixon? And remember the Inquirer, the National Inquirer? And remember those predictions for the next year and stuff? I posted those up in the youth room when we were at Calvary Chapel La Mirada. I'm like, let's test this. Because it would go month by month what would happen. And everything was like fail, 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 fail. I remember when I was in that period, I was studying on this, and one of the books that said about doing astrology, it had a preface to it. Strange, super strange it had this. Part of the preface said, if you begin to dabble in this area, you should expect to have trouble. We talked about this on Wednesday night, as we talked about the ruler of this realm. We talked about the devil as the ruler of this realm. He's really the ruler of the world till Jesus comes back and takes it. If you want the study, you can go back and listen to that. It's online now. But I want you to understand this. There's a whole spiritual realm. There's a whole demonic realm that we have to deal with. And we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We think that the problem's right here, but it's not. So what was the king's demand? It goes on in verse 2, and it says, he says, I want you to tell the king his dreams. This is a tall order. The king's wise men were skilled in the area of dreams. They knew it. But why was this such a tall order? Why was it so difficult for the king's men? It's because the king didn't tell them the dream. King didn't say, okay, well, here's my dream, and now give me the interpretation. He demanded that they tell him what he dreamed about before they gave the interpretation. So these Chaldeans, yes, they were experts in the interpretation of dreams. They even had a manual. They had a manual that was really long, really intense, a lot of cross-referencing. You pretty much had to be an expert to be able to know how to interpret dreams using this manual that they had. And the problem with that is that although you'd know all the symbols and the representations, if you didn't know the dream, you couldn't use it. You couldn't use this manual to be able to describe it. I think it's important that we understand this. With every worldly wisdom, there's an end to it. Every worldly wisdom has an end. But our God's is unending. Our God's knowledge does not ever end. His wisdom doesn't end. He's not limited, but man's understanding is limited. There's a principle from our Wednesday night study I wanted to share with you because I think it applies very well here. You know, for the sake of our study, we're probably not going to get through 13 verses. I don't know what I was thinking. There's a lot here. Keep your fingers there in Daniel 2 because we're going to come right back to it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to understand a very important principle here as we look at the area of spiritual warfare, as we look at what's happening, because I think there's a really neat application that we can extract from our study on Wednesday night from this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 10. Paul's writing, and he's wrapping things up. He's already mentioned a couple of times about the power of God and how it's needed, and now he's coming to the very end of his letter to them, that church in Ephesus, and he says, finally, my brethren. So he's wrapping things up. He's coming to the very end, and he's drawing conclusions from, finally, my brethren, here's what I want you to understand. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Greek word for be strong is endunamuo, and it means to be made strong. And I'm not going to go into it like I did on Wednesday night, but it's a present passive imperative verb. It means that we're strengthened by somebody else, but it talks about and it demands our personal responsibility to utilize this power. And it's God's divine power. The power source, church, what we talked about, the power source based upon this verse, and we again, not going too deep into it, but it talks about it being a reservoir for us. If you've ever seen a reservoir, I love fishing just downstream from the reservoir because the water's always cold. You get the happiest fish. You get the most vibrant, lively fish, and it's consistently because it's pulling water down out of the bottom. That's a fly fishing thing. You didn't need that, but I felt compelled to tell you that. And what does it have to do with our study? Not too much. But upstream, ahead of the reservoir is a bunch of water that's been pulled up, and it's for the use of whoever owns that reservoir. And so we know that we are co-heirs with Christ. We're inheriting the same thing that Christ inherits, right? And so if he owns everything, then so do we. And the reservoir of his power and his strength has been given to us. But the personal responsibility that we see in this verb, be strong, the way that the Greek constructs it, is that we have a personal responsibility to utilize the divine power. In other words, we need to appropriate it. Here's a connection for you and for me. Like God's divine power, his divine knowledge must also be appropriated and is there for the taking. I want you to understand that because we think, listen, by no means do I think I'm the most intelligent person in the world. And none of you are shocked with that. I recognize that. And if you listen to a Ravi Zacharias, then you're like, man, that guy, he thinks at a, you know, pretty high level. There's some great minds out there. I'm not one of them. But I recognize this, that there is a reservoir, not just of his power, but there's a reservoir of his knowledge and his wisdom that I can tap into. And God wants me to tap into. It's mine for the taking. Now turn back with me to Daniel chapter 2. So in this book, in this chapter of the book of Daniel, we'll see this is exactly what Daniel's going to do. He's going to not produce the knowledge in and of himself, but he's got access to it. And we're going to see when we get into our studies in the verses 14 through 23, we're going to see that he taps into this and he asks the Lord for the understanding of the dream. Church, do you realize the vast reservoirs of God's power and knowledge that are available to you? Pause, because it's important you to understand that. When you get to a point where you need his power, when you get to a point where you need his wisdom and his knowledge, it's there and it's available for you, and he wants you to take advantage of it. So back to Daniel chapter 2, verses the last part of verse 2 and all the way through verse 3, we see the sharing. It says, and the Chaldeans, so they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So they came and they stood before the king. The king's wise men came just as the king commanded. That's a pretty wise thing to do, if you ask me. And then the king shares that he's troubled and he wants to know the dream. The plurality of dreams has now been changed to the singular. I think this would be a clue to the king's wise men if they were paying attention. Look at verses 4 through 7. We go to the king's decision. So verse 4 says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. So they come to him in Aramaic. This is the lingua franca, or the common language. It was diplomatic. It was a commercial language. This is what you would do. If you're going to speak in a diplomatic manner, you would use the Aramaic, and that's exactly what they did. So what was the diplomacy that the king's wise men said? They said, oh, king, live forever. That normally, very pleasing thing for a king. Oh, king, live forever. Of course, yes, I am the king. I'm great. I'm mighty. I'm the majestic one. Yes, you know. Some people would say they're God. They would take the glory fully. But not this time, not this king, not here at this place. So they say to him, tell your servants the dream and we'll give the interpretation. The king's men are now exposing themselves as a fraud. By the way, it's just a matter of time for us when we deal with those that deal in the spiritual realm, just a matter of time before they're exposed as a fraud. You have the truth, stick to the truth. Don't venture away. Even if it seems like this is not the reasonable way to look at something, stick to the truth. Stick to God's word. Don't venture from it. And over time, I guarantee you, over time, you'll be proven to be correct. So the king gives him a couple of options. He says, listen, he says, my decision's firm. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you're going to be cut in pieces and your houses will be made an ash heap. First option is if you fail at telling me what my dream was and its interpretation, I'm going to tear you apart. You want to know how serious this is? He stresses that. They're not just going to be simply put to death, like, oh, you know, let's give you, you know, chop your head off, it's quick. They're going to be torn apart. This happened, by the way, with Darius I about 100 years later. Herodotus, the Greek historian, he related of a similar instance or occurrence where the king actually followed through and he massacred about 100 of his wise men. And the result was that they were almost completely annihilated. So this is something that would very well in that culture be taken seriously. The second option he gives them is, however, if you tell me this dream and its interpretation, you're going to get gifts, rewards, great honor. Just tell me the dream and its interpretation. And so the king gives them this option, and They knew what it meant. They knew what he was telling them. The king wanted to make sure that these people weren't leading him on. You can give an interpretation, but there's not always an exactness to that. There's some flexibility because you're interpreting. So they could get away with a lot more. And so he says, I don't want you to just prove to me you know how to interpret a dream. I want you to tell me the very essence. I want you to tell me the details of this dream. And the king's wise men, well, they're not really so wise, are they? And they counter the king and they say, again, let the king tell the servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. Here is all that men can do. Men can only go so far. We talked about their limitation, and wise men included. These ones being demonically influenced, they couldn't give the details of the dream. Let me interject something before we go to the next group of verses. I think we might finish. I know, a shocker. I want to share with you something I think is very important to understand. These dreams that the king had were not demonic. If they were demonic, then these demonically influenced people would be able to tap in and say, here's what it is, because the demons would be telling them. The demons couldn't, which, listen, we've talked about this in the world of spiritual warfare. On the last couple of Wednesdays, we've talked about this. Demons are superhumans. They have intelligence that's beyond ours. They've been around for thousands of years. They know how to, they can look at and predict by body language way better than we can. They can do things that we absolutely cannot do in and of ourselves. And so if these wise men, these ones who were in the demonic realm dealing with that, if they really were tied into the demonic realm and those demons were giving that dream, they would be able to get that interpretation and say, here's what it is. I'll tell you the details too. But the fact is that these dreams were not demonic. They were from God. Now we'll go to the last group of verses, 8 through 13. This is the king's determination. Verses 8 and 9, they acknowledge their tactics. It says, then the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known to the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar kind of lays it all on the line. He says, listen, you're trying to buy time. That's our vernacular, right? You're trying to gain time. In other words, you're just trying to buy time in all of this. The king's wise men, they countered twice. They need the details. It's an admission of their limitations. It reveals the impotence of the occult and the realm of the divine. Hey, listen, that's why it's so good to be a Christian. That's why it's right to be on fire for God, is because we have that sensitivity. If a person is truly enamored and intrigued by the spiritual realm, you would think that they would want to go to the greatest source of power in Jesus Christ. They would want to seek after God. It's weird. It's a passionate pursuit of these demonic powers it's such a sway. God doesn't deal with all the deceptions that they do. He doesn't promise them the things that they promise. He promises us eternal life. He promises life and that more abundantly. I think it's important to remember the devil is created by God. Our God is the power one. So he comes in and the king backs it up and he says, listen, there's one decree. There's one law. You give me the details and the interpretation or you're going to die. I'm not going to be fooled. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not even going to be entertained by your interpretation. I demand that you show your ability to show the details and the interpretation, and I'll know that you're on the up and up. And then there's an awareness of their limitation. Verses 10 and 11 says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, this is not a man on earth. There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matters. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. So the Chaldeans answer the king again. Listen, this is, church, listen. This is the third regal request that the king has made. The Chaldeans step up and they answer the king. This is the third time he says, listen, I want you to do this. Listen, I want you to do this. Listen, I want you to do this. They cry, it's too difficult. And they're speaking for the whole group. It's too difficult. We can't do this. What an interesting comparison to the book of Exodus, where Moses threw his stick down, and Moses was performing all these great feats in Jehovah's name. And the magicians, after seeing, this is the key, after seeing the feats of Moses, that they declared in Exodus 8, 16 through 19, this is the finger of God. The difference between Exodus 8 and Daniel chapter 2, Exodus 8, the magicians saw what was happening. They got to see Moses do it. They couldn't say what these Chaldeans were saying. Hey, no man can do this. They saw a man do it. So these Chaldeans come in and they're saying, listen, this is nothing less than God's could do this. They said it's impossible. It's unrealistic to expect this to be done. It's unheard of for such a demand to be made. The admission reflects the bankruptcy of human wisdom and occultic powers given to the divine revelation that's available. The last two verses we'll look at, verses 12 and 13, are the assurance of their punishment or assurance of their judgment. Verse 12 says this, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." We're going to end like it's like a movie theater, or a movie or a TV show. You know how they do that, TV shows? They end like, you're like on the edge. What? Is Daniel going to lose his life? It says here in verse 12, "For this reason." For what reason? The king now realizes these wise men were not wise. They had inadequacies, and it draws into question the validity of all the claims that they had made up to that point. So how did the realization impact the king? It says that the king, you guys see this in verse 12, the king was he was angry and very furious. If you guys don't know what the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. There had a group of scholars that came in by a king's decision, about 70 scholars, and they took the Hebrew into Greek, and it becomes the Septuagint. So in the Septuagint, angry and furious are the Greek words thumos and orge. Thumos is where we get our word thermos from. You know thermos, right? You put the drink, right? You pour the hot water in, you close it up, and it keeps it hot under pressure for a long period of time. With this word thumos, we understand that it speaks of an intense heat that is waiting to be released. It says he was thumos about this. And he was also orge. Orge means a violent emotion that moves a person to wrath. In other words, he had boiling anger and he is ready to come unglued. Why was it such an offense to the king? How many times did he ask him for an answer? One, two, three times. You know what? If the king asked you once and you refused him, you know what kind of an offense that would be? That's a lethal offense. You'd be put to death. And he gave them three. And he knew what he was doing. He knew that this was a big, tall order, but he gave them three chances, and now he is boiling over. So what did the king do as a result of being so upset? It says he gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. In other words, hey, you denied me. I'm now going to deny you of your life. It's on. You're punished to the point of death. And he commanded the execution of the wise men. It says, so the decree went out. The last part of verse 13 here. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. Then they sought Daniel and his companions to kill him. The execution was about ready to begin. The king's guards began gathering up all the wise men of Babylon for this execution. This judgment is seen in death. Truly, a judgment or a determination is being taken. Hey, Mike, are the kids going to join us for the youth for the communion? Okay, because we're about ready to start the communion. We're going to have communion today. So Nebuchadnezzar makes its decision. We're going to see that Daniel's on the verge of, he's going to be put to death too. But God has his hand upon Daniel. And he's going to bring Daniel in, and he's going to minister to him, and he's going to give him an understanding. If you've read this story, you probably have heard it from the children's ministry on up, but he's going to give the interpretation. And it's going to be an astounding interpretation. There's so much more. Salvation through one man. There's a whole evangelistic. It fits perfectly with where we're at too. Daniel's going to step in the next group of verses, and he's going to give the interpretation. And you know what's fascinating? I'll say this again. This is just bonus material for you, I guess. On our next study, you know what's amazing to me is that Daniel, he was in a power play position. He could very easily have stepped in and said, those guys don't know what they're doing. You should put them to death. They've been lying to you for years. He would have the king's ear. He would be the one who's giving details and the interpretation. And yet we're going to see Daniel. I just have such an appreciation. I just appreciate Daniel as a man of God that he chose to be mature. This is a young man. He's still a young man at this point in his career. And he steps in, and rather than just destroy these people, he saves them. See, that's the heart that we need to have. That's Christ's heart. And as we get ready for communion, you need to understand that. We're destined also. We're destined for judgment. But because of our sin, right, there was one who stepped in and he lived a perfect life. Our God is perfect, and he must bring his holy judgment to sinful men. So God made a way of escape, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. But there's a condition that must be met.